All right, by show of hands on all of our campuses, how many of you have seen the film Interstellar? Show of hands. Wow, that's a handful of us. Most of you are younger. That was interesting. So I won't be a spoiler for you if you haven't seen the film. It was nominated for a whole bunch of different awards. It's a kind of a science slash science fiction space kind of movie. And the thing, again, I won't spoil the movie for you if it's something that you want to see. It's not a recommendation. I'm just asking because one of the things about that film that was really intriguing to me was how it explored the nature of time. It explored the nature of the multidimensionality of time and also the bending or the slowing of time. See, when the main characters were on their spacecraft and they were near this particular planet that was given a name, wherever it was that they were, and they were close to this black hole, I think they called it Gargantuan, and they were close there. The interesting thing was is that they talked about when they were going to leave, the two main characters were going to leave the spacecraft and go to this planet, and they were going to explore briefly. That the guy that was in the spacecraft was doing his computation. He was like a physicist or something. And he basically said, hey, look, he said, for every hour you're gone, it will be 7 years I will be waiting on you. Because of the nature of where they were near this black hole, because the closer things get to a black hole, time actually stands still. Now, that seems like science fiction, but that's actually part of it because part of the movie itself was, in fact, fictional. But this part was actually based in science, that these kinds of things, actually the slowing or the bending of time can actually happen. And so when I was, you know, and then they left, like the people in the spacecraft, they left and they were gone for about 3 hours, roughly, just a little over 3 hours. And when they came back, the guy had been waiting on them for 23 years in the spacecraft. Like he was all gray bearded now. He had been there for 23 years. Literally, when I was watching this movie, it was super intriguing to me because I knew that that part was something that was actually scientifically possible. As I was thinking about it, I promise you, I just got frustrated. And the reason I got frustrated is because I couldn't possibly get my mind around the idea that for them to be gone for 3 hours equated to a little over 20 years in the lifespan of this, like my mind was just going, right? And so I was frustrated because I couldn't quite understand the nature of time and how it worked in that regard. But to be honest with you, I'm also frustrated about time when I can get my mind around it. Anybody else along that line? For instance, there are some things that when I begin to think about them, like for instance, how long my children have been living in my house, how much time I actually have or had with my kids. Some people illustrate it this way. They take a jar full of jelly beans or marbles or rocks or whatever, right? And it's interesting because the amount of time you have from the time of the birth of your kid to the time that they're out of the house after they've graduated is a little under 1,000 weeks. That's how long you have. A little under 1,000 weeks from the time of their birth to the time that they've graduated and moved on and maybe moved out of the house. And so what some parents do is they put, you know, 1,000 jelly beans or 1,000 marbles or something in here. And listen, after week one, that's what you do. After week two, right? And in your mind early on, you think, I've got all the time in the world. I'm not even making a dent. Look, I'm taking one jelly bean out. Like, that's 3 weeks right there. Hey, look, here's a month. And you're thinking to yourself, man, this is doing nothing except for, let me explain right now to you where Edie and I are. Right here. This is where we are. Right here. It's all gone. Every bit of it. Kids are grown. They're out of the house. They're in college. They don't live with us anymore. Gone. It seemed as if early on, like you couldn't make a dent in this. And then all of a sudden, it's gone. And you know what was frustrating for me? What was frustrating is I couldn't slow it down. Hey, there's two still in there. I wish... I need to tell my boys that. You owe me 2 weeks. You know what was frustrating, though? I couldn't slow this down. I couldn't sometimes speed it up, like when I'm going, man, they're two. This is, right? I couldn't speed it up. Nothing about it, right? I couldn't predict all of the highs and the lows, the twists and the turns, the joys and the disappointments, the laughter and the pain. I couldn't predict any of that while it was going on. I couldn't speed it up. I couldn't slow it down. I couldn't control it. I didn't know everything that was going to happen during these weeks that are now in here. I couldn't control everything that was happening in these weeks. I couldn't get my mind around understanding what was going to happen with all these weeks. And so even with something that rationally I can get my mind around, that time actually moves and moves quickly, it seems at times, it was still frustrating to me even when I could get my mind around it. Because once I started getting my mind around that, it actually leads you to ask deeper questions. It actually leads you to be asking questions that are bigger than that. Questions about, man, what is my time for? What am I doing with all of my time? Where has my time gone? What is the purpose and the order and the meaning of all of this time that we have been given? Maybe for you, you've asked those big questions, but they weren't prompted by parenting, maybe. Maybe they were, but maybe they weren't. Maybe they were prompted by other things, like an event in your life, and you asked the question, how could this happen at this time? Or maybe you were thinking about it in these terms. How am I supposed to operate? What kind of time do I live in the cultural climate, and the violence that we see, that we don't have to look very far to find? What kind of time do I even live in, and what do I do with that? Or maybe you're asking questions about how you're coming face to face with your own mortality, and there are questions about how much time do I have? Maybe it's because of sickness, or maybe it's because of age, and you're just saying, how much time do I really have? Or maybe you're pulling yourself for a moment out of the busyness of the rat race of your life, and you're asking the question, what am I doing with my time? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you're bored out of your mind, and you're asking the question, what should I do with all of this time? But you're asking questions that are bigger and that are deeper and are richer. And the thing is that it becomes frustrating at times for all of us because we're frustrated by time itself. We can't seem to control it or understand it or find our way around it, right? We can't know everything about it, and sometimes it feels frustrating. Well, I can promise you this, that the teacher in Ecclesiastes was facing the exact same kind of existential crisis that you and I face. He had time and resources and intelligence to devote to this kind of idea, and he was facing some of the same frustrations that we all face as well. And in fact, what he did with those frustrations is he actually wrote out in Ecclesiastes a poem. And it's this poem is probably one that you may be familiar with. They are some of the most familiar words in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Even people that don't know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes do know something about this poem that the teacher, Koheleth, wrote. I'll read it to you. You can find it in Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse number 1. He says, there is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. Those of you who are older, in your minds right now, you're singing that song. For everything, turn, 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 there is a season. Right, all of you who are younger are going, wow, those people are old. I've never heard that song, right? So there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. That word for kill is not the word for murder, by the way. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, how many of you have heard some aspect of these words before, just with a show of hands on all of our campuses? Yeah, that's most of us. And probably when we read these words, we understand that these are the most famous words probably in the book of Ecclesiastes. And they are used often in a variety of different settings, and sometimes they're even used properly. Many times they're used out of context. We're going to see that maybe in just a moment, but when I look at this poem, I start thinking to myself, it sounds so beautiful. And in fact, it is. When we just look at it just from its literary beauty, we just go, wow, this is really, really beautiful. Because what you see here is you see kind of 14 different couplets of opposites that are talked about, and it's interesting what the writer here does, because the writer is actually describing all of life. Now, what you need to understand about this poem is that when the teacher is writing this poem is descriptive of what he's observing in life. It's not prescriptive, saying this is what you need to do. That's not what this poem is at all. He's simply observing. This is what the teacher does. The teacher observes the things that are going on under the sun. And in his observation of all of this, he says, this is what I've found. That there's an order, there's a season, there's a time for everything under the heavens, under the sun. And then he starts basically saying a time to be born and a time to die. What he does, and this is common in kind of ancient poetic literature, is he begins by summarizing everything in the first line. And then everything after that is basically comes within the boundaries of those two things, right? A time to be born and a time to die. And then he starts to talk about other things that happen. But basically he's saying this poem is about how every activity and every season has a reason under the sun from birth to death. He's basically saying, I'm covering all of this in this poem. He's not meaning to cover every aspect of every piece of our lives, but he's saying generally, this is all there. Now, what's interesting about this is that in this poem, he covers physical realities, a time to be born and a time to die. You don't control either one of those. You don't go, you know what, now would be a good time for me to be born. No one does that, right? And in natural circumstances, you're not controlling the time for you to die either, right? And he also talks about that in the biological world, a time to plant and a time to uproot. Plants don't go, you know what, I think today would be a good time for me to be planted. I think today would be a good time for me to be uprooted. They're not doing that, right? That is beyond their control. Yet, there's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot. So he talks about physical realities, but then he also talks about emotional realities. There's a time to weep. And there's a time to laugh. So he's talking about the physical nature of everything that happens. He's talking about the emotional nature of everything that happens. And then he's talking also about kind of the national realities. There's a time for war. And there's a time for peace. And by the way, you and I, we're not controlling all of that. These are things that are outside of our control. So what he does is he puts together 14 couplets of opposites. And he basically says, depending on the time, either one of them are right. It just depends on what time it is. Sometimes it's right to laugh. Other times it's right to cry. You know how this goes, right? All year long, here's what you're doing. I want income. And sometimes it's hard to write that check to some charitable cause or to the church or whatever, right? It's hard. But you want income until tax season. And then at tax season, you're going, lower income. Easier to write checks to charitable causes, right? It just depends on the season, which one you really prefer, right? And so that's what's going on here. Now, what the good thing is about this is if we took this poem out of its context and just lifted it out, we would be convinced that this is just a beautiful, piece of literature reminding us about how everything has a season and everything has a time. And in part, that's true. No question about it. In part, that's absolutely true. On the positive side, the teacher believes that every season and every time, that everything has a season and a time. And in fact, he even credits this to saying this is God's doing, as we'll find out in a few verses. He actually says, I believe that there's a season and a time for everything under the sun, under the heavens. And I actually believe it's God's doing. Now, if you looked at this as just a poem, if we carved out verses 1 through 8 and just went, here it is, we would think that this is a positive, beautiful, uplifting, comforting kind of poem. And if we took it right out of its context, it would be. But in actuality, this poem is helping to express the teacher's frustration. He's actually frustrated. And this poem is expressing that frustration. And we find that out when we keep reading. See, that's the beauty of studying the Bible. Sometimes your greatest answer is keep reading, right? We'll read and we'll be like, oh man, that is so beautiful. And then we'll just put it away and we're just kind of like, hey, keep reading. Because notice what he says right after this beautiful poem. Look at what he says in verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? Is that what you're expecting him to say after this beautiful poem? What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So let me pause here for just a moment because I want to help you and I be able to see what the teacher is actually frustrated by. I'm going to give you three things. These are just my own kind of designations. I'm lifting them from the text, but not specifically by nature of the word. The first one is this. He's frustrated by a lack of meaning. He's frustrated by a lack of meaning. Notice again what he says in verse number 9. Right after this beautiful 14-coupleted poem, he says, what do workers gain from their toil? In other words, what he's doing is he's basically he's re-theming something that he's already talked about in chapter 1. Remember what he says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? You see, what he's doing is he's recalling what he's already said in opening up this whole entire book, basically saying that I can't find meaning. Now, so what is the conclusion that he comes to? He basically says, look, I don't understand what toil looks like, even though I believe everything has a time and everything has a season and that God has done this, I still don't understand what that means for the way that I toil in the world. So since I can't understand it, the best I can do is just squeeze out the little joys and the little pleasures as best I possibly can. It's exactly what Pastor Dion talked to us about last week in a really terrific message out of chapter 2. And in fact, notice what he goes on to say in chapter 3 about these little pleasures, verse number 12. He says, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. That's the gift of God. So I saw that there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work because that's their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? In other words, I can't figure out the meaning, so I'm just going to enjoy what I can while I got it. That's all I'm going to be able to do. This is all I've got. That's what I'm going to do. So he's frustrated because this lacks meaning. What I'm concerned about is that sometimes in the church, we actually embrace this kind of thinking. I'm concerned when the people of God actually embrace this kind of thinking. Right? I'm gonna try and squeeze out of life everything that I can try and squeeze out of it because basically this is all I've got and this is what I'm relying on. So I'm gonna work until that time where I can get out of here and I can sit on a beach sipping fruity drinks with umbrellas in them and walk and pick up seashells for the rest of my life because that's what you think meaning is. Somehow you think that's meaning. It's not. You're welcome. Second thing, though, for you to consider that frustrated the teacher was he's not only frustrated by a lack of meaning, he's frustrated by a lack of control. He's frustrated by a lack of control. In fact, look what he says in verses 10 and 11. He said, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, isn't this interesting that the teacher says that he's frustrated by what God has done? That God, listen to this, God has given a burden to humanity, to the human race. What is that burden? Here it is, listen. The burden is that God makes everything beautiful in its time and that the teacher can't control it. He's not the one that's in control of time, but God is the one who makes everything beautiful in its time. In fact, he talked about this burden in chapter 1. Listen again to what it says in verses 13 and 14. The teacher said, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In other words, he's basically saying this. He's saying we can't control all of these things. We can't control time. We can't make things what they're supposed to be when they're supposed to be that. We don't have control over that. And it feels like that God, isn't it interesting? It feels like that God is the one who has given this to us. And it's almost like he's just assigned us busy work because we can't really get meaning or control out of any of this stuff. So he's frustrated. He's also frustrated by his lack of understanding. He's not only frustrated by a lack of meaning and a lack of control, but he's frustrated by a lack of understanding. Look at the last part of verse 11. The teacher says, God has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, you know what? God has put eternity in the hearts of human beings, yet the teacher can't grasp when and how God does everything that he does. In other words, the teacher says, I believe that there is a season and a time for everything under the sun, but I can't figure it out. There's a longing that's inside of me that says that there's something bigger than just this idea of where we are and what we do and the time that we're locked into, but I can't get beyond it. It longs for something, but it seems like there's a veil over the longing and that God has done this. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been this person? That something's happened in your life and you believe that there are reasons for it, but you have no idea what they are. I bet that's happened to just about everybody that I can imagine who's even endeavored walking with God for any length of time. And this is the frustration that the teacher finds himself in. He's frustrated because he knows that there's an order. He knows that for every season, for every time, that these are things that God oversees, but he can't figure it out. So what he does is he settles for the little pleasures of life. He figures that's all he's got. But guess what? It's not all we've got. We have more revelation than the teacher had. You say, what? Yeah. We have more revelation than the teacher had. We have Jesus. And you see, when we look to Jesus, do you know what we start to think about and we start to see real quickly from the vantage point of God? That God makes everything beautiful in its time. That God knows what he's doing, how he's doing it, and listen to this, and when he's doing it. In fact, when you start to understand how Jesus came and what Jesus did and what Jesus is going to do, you see that God is making everything beautiful in its time. In fact, listen to how Paul says this very eloquently in the book of Galatians about Jesus coming. In Galatians 4, he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship." Did you catch that? When the set time had fully come. You see, God knew exactly what he was doing and when he was going to do it with Jesus. In fact, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, also knew that he was operating on God's timetable rather than the timetable of humanity. In fact, there was a time where Jesus was going to be headed to a particular festival, and everybody was saying, "Hey, you've got to go, you've got to go." And do you remember how Jesus responded in John chapter 7? Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. But the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." You see, Jesus himself understood something about the nature of God's timetable rather than the timetable that we operate in and that we continually get frustrated by. You see, we're frustrated because we don't ever know fully what's going on. But Jesus, he knew exactly what was going on. He understood the nature of what he was doing and the time that God had set for him to do it. In fact, when Jesus was going to be arrested in the garden and he was going to be hauled off to be crucified, do you remember how John characterized that in John chapter 18? It says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?'" He knew all that was going to happen to him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is why we're reminded that even when Jesus went to the cross, he knew that this was on the timetable of God. That this is exactly the plan of God, that Jesus was willingly giving himself to the plan of God. In fact, when Paul writes about the cross in Romans chapter 5, listen to his words. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, God knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus knows fully the Father's will and exactly what's going on. And that's why we can be reminded that God makes everything beautiful in its time. Because through Jesus' death and through his subsequent resurrection, we have been given the privilege of being reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the promise, listen to this, that new creation has broken into the world and that there is an echo that will ultimately be fulfilled in reality. And it will be beautiful. In fact, that's exactly how John the Revelator portrays that in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The old order of things. He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There's an old order of things, a time and season for everything under heaven. Time to be born and a time to die. Time to plant and a time to uproot. This is a part of the old order of things. And the old order of things can be frustrating for us, can't it? Because we don't always know how to control and how to work this, but God is the one who will make everything beautiful in its time. And that can be frustrating for the teacher, but for us, we have to recognize that there's something that we can think about there. You see, when we start thinking about God and time, I can't help but think about how irrelevant time is to God. God transcends time. Time, listen to this, time is a created thing. In fact, we understand our conception of time based on sun and moon and cycles and right, all of that stuff, and all of that is created. That's what Genesis 1 tells us, that God as creator has created all of these things. And because God, listen to this, because God himself is transcendent and because God himself is eternal, time for him is never about past and future. It's always about now. I know. I hear you. You see, God actually doesn't experience time in the same way that we experience time. God is transcendent. God is the creator of it. God can sit outside of it and enter into that which he's created, which he has done. But God is beyond it. He's above it. God is eternal in nature. Therefore, for God, he doesn't have to experience everything as a one after the other after the other. That's how we experience time. If I had a piece of paper up here, and I don't, pretend. If I had a piece of paper up here, and I were to draw our entire life as a straight line, what we would understand is that we moved through our life. We were born. Then we turned two. And then this next moment led to this next moment, led to this next moment, led to this next moment, until ultimately the line ends and we've died. What we have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is we can only experience everything as a dot on a line. One after the other, after the other, after the other. But while our lives are the line, God is the paper. It's all in front of him at the exact same time because he's eternal. What? I know you're just going, yeah. I know I'm doing the same thing, but I'm not trying to do this just to melt our brains. I'm trying to do it because I want to lead us to a place that helps us in understanding the nature of who God is. You see, no matter what season that you're in, no matter what your particular days look like right now, God has time for you. He's got all the time in the world for you. Sometimes we wonder, man, I mean, I'm like, it's a Sunday and I'm praying and there's like millions of people all over the world praying. It's Sunday. Like, there's believers praying. How does God handle all of that? God's got all the time in the world. God's got all the time in the world. Because he doesn't have to experience time one after one after one after one because it's all there in front of him from beginning to end. You see, the teacher was frustrated because he couldn't understand what God is doing from beginning to end. But here's the thing, God understands what he's doing from beginning to end. God knows everything that's happening from beginning to end. And God has all the time in the world to hear you, to have your attention. In fact, I really like how C.S. Lewis, you guys know I have a man crush on his brain, but I really like how he illustrated this idea of the nature of how God's time is different than our time. And I want you to see it. Here's what he says. He says, listen to this. Suppose I am writing a novel, and I write, Mary laid down her work. Next moment came a knock at the door. For Mary, who has to live in the imaginary time of my story, there is no interval between putting down the work and hearing the knock. But I, who am Mary's maker, do not live in that imaginary time at all. Between writing the first half of the sentence and the second, I might sit down for 3 hours and think steadily about Mary. I could think about Mary as if she were the only character in the book, and for as long as I pleased, and the hours that I did would not appear in Mary's time, the time inside the story, at all. Whew. You understand why I have a man crush on the man's brain. Because what he helps us to see, ladies and gentlemen, is what I'm trying to illustrate to you today, is that God has infinite attention to be able to give to you no matter what season that you're in, because you can only experience the dot on the line, but he's got it all right in front of him. Every single one of your days is looking at the face of the God, not of the past, but the God of now. He has all of that right there for you, no matter what you are going through. Listen to this. Even though the teacher was frustrated, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. I'll tell you why. Write this down. Big idea. The eternal God sets eternity in our hearts, not to frustrate us, but to lead us to an eternal kind of life. This is what I want you to see out of this passage, that the eternal God sets eternity in our hearts, not to frustrate us, but to lead us to an eternal kind of life. You see, I want to make sure that you understand something, that when we talk about the idea of an eternal kind of life, I'm not only talking about what's going to happen to us in the future. I'm actually talking about a life that we live right now. You see, oftentimes in the way that we think, we only think about this in terms of the future. We only think of eternal life as what happens to us when we die. But when we read John's gospel all the way through, what we find in John's gospel is that John's gospel talks about eternal life more than any book that you will read. It's mostly Jesus talking about this idea of eternal life, but let me tell you, 17 times in John's gospel does he talk about eternal life. And in virtually all of those times, he's not just talking about what happens when we die. He's talking about the kind of life we live right now. In fact, on the last of those 17 times that he talks about the idea of eternal life, it is defined for us by Jesus. He talks about it, and then he just as clearly as he can defines it for us. It's in John chapter number 17, this high priestly prayer of Jesus. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You might remember that from last week. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Listen to this. Now this is eternal life. Are you ready for it? What's eternal life, Jesus? This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. That they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, let me tell you why this is so important for us, ladies and gentlemen. Because the eternal God has set eternity in our hearts, not to frustrate us, but to lead us to an eternal kind of life, to lead us to knowing Him. Because we've built entire evangelistic kind of platforms on the idea that eternal life means only what happens when you die. By the way, eternal does come with the idea of having a long shelf life. It's eternal. But the word itself, when it talks about the eternal kind of life, is actually a word that talks, listen to this, talks more about the qualitative nature of our life rather than the quantitative length of our life. You see, we built whole platforms of evangelism on the idea that eternal life is only what happens when we die. That's why the famous question that's asked all the time in evangelism programs, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would have eternal life? That's a fair enough question. And I think it's a question people need to address in their hearts and in their minds. But if we were actually dealing with the idea and definition of eternal life that Jesus has laid out for us, I think instead of asking, if you died tonight, would you have eternal life? The question we would ask is this, if you didn't die tonight, do you know that you have eternal life? Because Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God through Jesus. And that changes everything in the now, and it has implications for forever. You see, that's why, ladies and gentlemen, that the teacher's frustration can be our instruction. When we know the eternal God through Jesus, we enter into eternal life right now. And that gives us confidence to trust Him in every season, in every day, in everything that comes our way, because the eternal God has it all right in front of Him. So the question that I have for all of us on every campus is, do you know Him? Because eternal life is not about checking a box. It's not about just showing up every now and then and coming to church. Oh, I went to church. That makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. Does parking in a garage make you a car? No, it doesn't. Just because you've done something along this line, and it's better that you have come than you haven't come. I'm not downgrading that. I'm just saying, Jesus says eternal life is this, that you may know the one true God and His Son who He has sent, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Not just know about Him, not just have heard some things about Him. This knowing is not just a, hey, I have heard of Jesus. That's not what this knowing is. This is an intimate knowing. I know Him. He's changed me. He's transformed me. I know what it looks like not to know Him. I know what it looks like to be in the mud and the mire of the world. And I know what it means for Him to have reached down and to have taken me out of the mud and mire and set my feet upon a rock and given me a new song in my mouth and put me on solid ground to stand on. I know what that's like. And I have grown to know Him more deeply and more intimately through the years because of the revelation of who He is in His Word and how His Spirit has interjected His life in me. And now it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ living in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you know Him? Because your frustrations in life will be far more significant when you step into eternity having never known God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? On every campus, I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. If you're here today, and you're saying to yourself, you know what, I don't know if I've ever settled the issue of really surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. Not trusting in myself or religion or externals, but I don't know that my life's ever been transformed. Well, the Bible says, to as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. But there must be a turning, a repentance from sin, from self, and an embracing by faith of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ's death in our place and His resurrection from the dead. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. If you've never come to that place before, then maybe right where you're seated, you could simply say something like this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I receive You with all the faith that I have. I turn from trusting in myself and I put my trust in what You've done on my behalf through Your death for my sin and through Your victory by Your resurrection. I confess that I cannot know God except through Jesus. And so with all the faith that I have, I receive You. I surrender my life to You. If you're here and you'd say, you know what, Jerry, I just prayed that in my heart because I don't know if I've ever really been transformed. I don't know if I've ever really come to a place of really knowing God through Jesus. Because that's what eternal life is. If you'd be honest enough in this room in the East Worship Center to say, hey, that I just prayed that with you, Jerry, and I meant it with all my heart. I'm not ashamed or embarrassed of that. Everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's going to make a big deal about you. But would you just, as a kind of a spiritual milestone, as a stake in the ground, that you just prayed that and you meant it with all of your heart, would you just put your hand up in the air and say, hey, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, and I meant it with all my heart. Just put it up high, wherever you are, all around. Put it up high so I can see you. Leave it there for a moment. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Just put it up high and leave it there for a moment. Bless you. Bless you all. God bless you. If you just raised your hand, I want you to be the only people in this room or in the East Worship Center. In the East Worship Center, if you just raise your hand, I want you to put your hands down and I want you to look at the screen. If you're in this room, I want you to put your hands down and look at me. I want you to be the only people looking at me. If you've really just come to a place of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, then you've become a part of the family of God. You've become a child of God by faith. This isn't a magic kind of pill that you take. This is about the actual surrender and posture of our heart to surrender ourselves to the lordship of who Jesus is, to receive him, and to allow his life to now live in us by faith. But if you just prayed that, here's what we want to do. We want to help you in that decision. We want to encourage you in that decision. And that's why when we dismiss in just a moment, I'm going to ask those of you who are looking at me, I'm going to ask you to make your way right across the atrium. You say, oh, I'm a little scared to do that. Okay, do it anyway. I'm going to ask you to go right across the atrium into the fireside room. There's going to be some pastors there, some prayer partners there. Here's what they want to do. It's not dark or dingy. You can bring your friends in there if you want them to come with you, whatever, that's fine. We just want to take a moment with you and pray with you, encourage you in your faith, your newly found faith, and maybe send you home with something that's going to help you. Maybe give you some resources. You're not joining the church formally if that's what you're worried about or anything. We just want to help you. So I'm going to ask you to do that. It's going to be up to you. It's going to be up to you. But if you're serious, then I think you'll be serious enough to come by and to speak with somebody. Let them pray with you and over you. And maybe encourage you with some things that you can go home with and learn more about what it means to follow Jesus all of our days. Father, thank you for the reminder today, not only of the power of your gospel to change the lives of people in the now, but the reminder that no matter what we go through in any season, in any day of our lives, that you are the God of all of our days because you are the God of the eternal now. You are eternal. You see it all from beginning to end. And while that frustrates us, sometimes we have to get over ourselves and trust in the God who's got it all under control. And so would you, by the power of your Spirit, encourage us to live lives of faith, knowing that you see the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And would you allow us to be people who, instead of trying to be overly controlling and overly understanding of things that are too great for us, that instead we would be a people of deep-rooted faith and trust in the eternal God who has set eternity in our hearts, not to frustrate us, but to lead us to an eternal kind of life in the now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, folks.